Well, it's so good to be with you this morning. Thank you, Steve, and the whole music team this morning for leading us in worship. I hope the lyrics from that last song will stick with you. Jesus, thank you, because we were once your enemy, but now we're seated at your table. And that's really the story that we encounter this morning in Acts chapter 9. An enemy named Saul, who is going to be seated at the table, a follower of Jesus, and an apostle who will write nearly half of the New Testament. I mean, what an amazing story. Well, here we are in Acts chapter 9. So if you haven't gotten there yet, find it in your Bibles. It's in the New Testament. It's right after the Gospels. So you go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four Gospels, and then it's the book of Acts. It's the Acts of our exalted Lord Jesus as his name gets spread to neighbors and nations across the globe. We're just going passage by passage through this book this year, and we're in Acts chapter 9 this morning. I'd like to read verses 1 through 31. When I finish verse 31, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord." You can respond, "Thanks be to God." Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together and then look into this text. Father, we give thanks this morning for your holy word. We ask that it would remind Christians this morning of the time of their own conversion. And we ask this morning that it would convict unbelievers that they must be born again. And so today, as we learn about your gracious work in Saul's life, let us be reminded of your gracious work in ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You know, it's difficult to imagine anything more embarrassing than this. On October 25th, 1964, playing San Francisco, the Vikings led 27-17. So a 10-point gap. Vikings are leading. It's the fourth quarter. The game seemed like it was in the bag, especially when the 49ers coughed up the ball in their own territory. And Jim Marshall from the Vikings, a 6'4", 260-pound defensive end, recovered the ball. Marshall took off running. It was like this blaze of purple across the field. He broke from the rabble. He was in a full-out run. The crowd was yelling. But it was a mixed clamor from the crowd. You see, some were laughing. Others were cheering. Some were chiding all at once. Everyone knew what was going on except for Jim Marshall. The announcer gave a disbelieving play-by-play. Marshall has recovered the fumble. He's broken free. He's running. Wait, he's running the wrong way. Marshall crossed the end zone in solitude, tossing the ball in celebration. He thought he'd scored a touchdown. But strangely, someone from the 49ers, the opposing team, came up, patted him on the arm, and said, "Thanks, Jim." With that, the referee awarded San Francisco 2 points for the safety. Jim Marshall had scored for the opposing team. Now, embarrassing stories like this speckle the sports world. Players think they're heading in the right direction, only to discover that they've been going the wrong way. If only Marshall would have been told before crossing the end zone. If only he would have been properly oriented. If only someone would have turned him the right way. Well, you know, Marshall's mistake is a metaphor for many people's lives. You see, they think they're going in the right direction. They're running with all their might. The crowd is shouting. They believe the crowd is cheering. But the whole time, onlookers are calling out, "Turn around! You're going the wrong way." You know, in theology, when we talk about a wrong way person finally getting turned around, it's called conversion. You were once heading this way spiritually, and then you get turned around 180 degrees, and you're now heading the right direction. Now, let me ask you something. If we are ever going to be converted, what must happen? Well, I think our text tells us that this morning. If we're ever going to be converted, then first, we must understand our desperate situation. We must understand, if we're ever going to be converted, if we're ever going to be turned around the right way, we have to first understand we're going the wrong way. You see, conversion isn't for those who are fine. It's for those who are desperately needy. Conversion isn't for those who have it all together. It's for those whose lives are on this highway towards hell. Folks, conversion isn't about people who think they're whole. Conversion is for people who know they're broken. We have to see ourselves in dire straits before we'll ever turn to Christ. And so even this morning, I just wonder if you've never gotten to that spot yet. I mean, you think you're okay. You think you're a pretty good person. Most people are good people, you think to yourself. Listen, then you've probably never been converted. Because in order to get turned around, you have to first realize you're going the wrong way. The opening of Acts chapter 9 introduces us to Saul. But it's not the first time we've seen this guy. I mean, do you remember encountering him through our walk in the book of Acts? We're introduced in chapter 7, verse 58. Look at chapter 7, verse 58. It says there, the witnesses, this is our first time we saw his name, 7:58. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Then we see his name again in chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. Then we see Saul's name again in chapter 8, verse 3. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now in our text this morning, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, look, we see Saul again. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so over and over again now, in the book of Acts, we've encountered this guy, Saul. And every time we encounter his name, he's persecuting the church. Later, he refers to himself. In his epistles, I mean, later on in his life, he will write about this. In the epistles of Paul, he'll call himself a persecutor. This is 1 Corinthians 15:9. Listen to what he says about himself. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Or how about in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13? He'll later write this. You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Saul was a persecutor of the church. Saul lived contrary to Christ and his church. I want you to picture this guy, Saul, with like an immense amount of religious zeal. Can you just think to yourself, who's the most religious person you know in your life? I'm not saying they're right or they share your religion, but just think about someone who's religiously zealous. That was Saul. He had religious zeal, and he was using it to try to stomp out the church, to try to squelch anyone who named the name of Jesus. Kind of like, you know, it's fireplace season, by the way. I don't know if you know that. It's cold enough now, you can light a fire. We turn ours on Amazon. You know, you just turn on the TV. It's got like a little, makes the sounds, the crackle, that's right. Makes you just feel warmer, even though it's not a fireplace. But you know a real fireplace, you're standing next to it, all of a sudden, one of those pieces of wood pops, this little ember comes out, and it dances on the floor right next to your feet. Well, don't let it sit there. You have to squish it and stomp it out. That's what Saul was trying to do to the church. He was trying to squish and squelch anyone who named the name of Jesus. Saul will recount his testimony, much like he does here in chapter 26, Acts chapter 26. He recounts the story again. In Acts 26, 9, listen to what he says. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all of the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Foreign cities like Damascus here in our text. Saul tried to punish the church with raging fury. You need to picture him with like this fanatical obsession to oppose the name of Jesus and oppress anyone who aligned with Jesus. When I think about Saul, I think of Inspector Javert from Les Mis. Do you remember this guy? I mean, the guy is like broken upstairs. He is obsessed with finding Jean Valjean. It consumes his life. That was Saul. He wanted to crush the Christian church. He wanted to stomp on anyone who named the name of Jesus, and he was obsessed with it. The language here in verse number 1 of our text, look at chapter 9, verse 1, it says he was breathing threats and murder. The language there is the language that would be used of a dangerous animal. Think of an animal that's like huffing and snarling and scraping the ground ready to attack. That's how Saul was in terms of the church. He zealously tried to destroy the church and silence the name of Jesus. Now, at this point, I want you to pause for a second. Because even though Saul was driven by religious zeal, his actions were not of God. Instead, they were against God. That's important for us to acknowledge. There can be people who are religiously zealous, but what they're doing is not of God. It could actually be against God. Saul was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. So in these introductory verses, I think there's something that we can learn, and that is before salvation, before we're converted, we're all enemies of Christ and his church. That's kind of how we are. Whether we're religious or irreligious, we're not living in submission to Christ. We don't share the heart of Jesus. We're not in a great place. You could actually say we are in a desperate situation. We're going the wrong way. Well, later in his life, Saul would look back and he would write about his pre-conversion state. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, listen to how Saul will write about his pre-conversion state. He says, "We all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind." Do you see how he included himself in that? He was just like the rest of Christless humanity, even though he was religious. He didn't share Jesus' heart. We're all doing what we want for selfish gain, whether we're religious or irreligious, prior to conversion. We're not just against Christ, we're ravenously for ourselves. And I think this is the nature of our desperate situation, against Christ for self. And it's true of both the religious and the irreligious. Deep down inside, listen, this is where Pioneer Day and Pioneer Day converge, right here. The religious worship, attend, tithe, serve. They do the do's and don't the don'ts. But it's all in an effort to progress, to make themselves worthy, to prove their devotion, to control their lives, to express their zeal. And sadly, these religious people, they are at the center of all of it. It's about them. It's about their gain. The irreligious are alike, just in a different way. Think about it. They spurn formal gatherings. They reject structure. They don't want confines or control. They don't want any part of organized religion. They want to do life their own way. But sadly, they are at the center of all of that. It's about them and their gain. Do you see how both groups can be alike? Contrary to Christ and for themselves. Now, that, my friends, is where the gospel must come to bear. You see, the gospel is like a mirror because it shows us ourselves, often in a way that we dislike at first.
I mean, think about Romans chapter, Saul will write this later on, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The gospel lets you look in like a mirror, and it shows you something that's inglorious. Have you ever had that experience? You look in the mirror only to see something that's not glorious. Maybe it happened this morning. You roll out of bed. You look in the mirror. Your hair looks like it got in a fight with a weed whacker. Your lips have that sticky white goop around the edges. Your breath smells like something crawled in your mouth and died. You have that like eye booger stuff caked in your tear ducts. You need to shave or nair or something. You look in the mirror and it's not pretty. Friends, the gospel is like a mirror. It shows you your sin. It shows you things that you would otherwise be blind to. Do you want to know why some people don't like the gospel? It's because they don't like what they see about themselves. They'd rather push it aside and live their life and ignore the obvious truth. No, my friends, the gospel is like a mirror that's meant to display our sin. But the gospel is also like a telescope showing us our Savior. You see, like a telescope, the gospel takes something that is great, yet far away, and brings it close and puts it in focus. I mean, think about prior to conversion. Jesus is at arm's length. He's blurry. At best, he's in the background. But the gospel shows us his amazing glory. I mean, think about the Hubble telescope seeing the Milky Way for the first time. I mean, through that lens, there's something that's great but has been distant and out of sight. And now it's brought close and it's glorious. And that's what the gospel does with Jesus. Romans 5, verse 6 says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. 5:8, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the gospel is like a mirror because it shows us our sin, but it's like a telescope because it shows us Christ. Friends, we are far greater sinners than we want to acknowledge, but he is a far greater Savior than we can even imagine. And that's where the gospel comes to bear in people's lives. People like you and me who are in desperate situations. Now listen, if all you do is hear about the gospel, then it might show you that you're disheveled and you're a mess. And it might show you that Jesus is amazing and he is glorious. But if it ends there, all you have is this gap. All you have is distance and distinction. And so it's not enough to merely know your desperate situation. We can't just stop with, I'm over here and I'm a wreck, and Jesus is over there and he is glorious. Something else must take place. So we have to move from our desperate situation to an experience of Jesus' gracious intervention. Something has to span the gap. In our text, Saul was an enemy of Christ and the church. He was doing what he wanted for selfish gain. He was like Jim Marshall, running the wrong way. And let me tell you something. He didn't wake up one morning and just decide to start singing, I have decided to follow Jesus. I don't want you to get this picture of Saul where all of a sudden, he was like, oh yeah, I should follow Jesus today. He didn't come up with that himself. No one ever will. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You need Jesus to intervene. I mean, where would Saul be without Jesus' intervention? He would still be persecuting the church. He'd still be dead, following the course of the desires of his flesh and mind. He would still be a child of wrath. He needed Jesus to break in. And that's what happens in verse 3. You need to see this in verse 3. Look at the text. As he went on his way. And I love it. That's just saying he's going down the road. But, I mean, think about how all of us are just going on our way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. I mean, it's kind of like life. We're all just going our own way. as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and it says this, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Now, when Saul recounts this event later on in Acts, he gives a little more detail. Because again, he'll recount this in chapter 22 and in chapter 26. So he'll tell this story two more times in the book of Acts. In chapter 22, he says it was about noon when this light from heaven shone about him. In chapter 26, verse 13, he says the light was, quote, brighter than the sun. Now, I want you to just picture this for a second. You're in your room at night. You're sitting in your bed. You have a dim reading lamp. You know, with the, I don't know if you guys like this. I like the like yellowish type light, soft, you know, it doesn't hurt your eyes. Got this little reading light in my bed. Just, you're sitting there. You've got the dim reading lamp. You're snuggled into your comforter. You've got a great book, a cup of tea. You're minding your own business. When suddenly your spouse enters the room, flips on the overhead light, and burns a hole in your retinas. At least that's how it feels. 8 incandescent blinding light bulbs pierce your eyeballs like sharp knives. And in that instant, one light outshines the other. Now, I want you to think about what sort of light it would be that would outshine the sun at high noon. This was immense. This is what he'll later write about this. He calls it the unapproachable light. This is the unapproachable light of the glory of Jesus that appeared to Saul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he likens this to the creative command in Genesis 1:1, let there be light. He likens it to that. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4, 6, written by Saul later on in life. He says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For Saul, the light of Jesus was piercing through his spiritual darkness. He was on this, I mean, just picture this, he was on this 150-mile journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, and the text explains there was a bright light, and then there was a voice. Do you see it in verse 4? Verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, in the midst of the light and the voice, Saul sees the vision of a man. Verse 5, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, the effects of this encounter begin to unfold. Notice in verse 4, Saul falls to the ground. In other words, you could say it this way, the divine glory of Jesus brought Saul to his knees. And isn't that what must happen to every person if they're going to be converted? They must be humbled. There could be people who know a lot of Bible trivia. In other words, if Alex Trebek were here and we had Bible Jeopardy, they would know all the right questions to ask. They know all the factoids about Christ, but that they have never bowed their knee to Christ. Friend, if you are going to be converted, you must be humbled. Saul thought he had it all together. He was really happy running his direction in life. But there had to be this gracious intervention by which he was humbled before the Lord. Do you know Lord means master? I mean, have you ever gotten to a place in your life where you could actually call him master? Or are you the master of your life? Do you sit in the driver's seat? Do you only pull Jesus out of the trunk when you have a flat tire? No, he sits there. He's the king. If you're converted, you must be humble. Saul falls to the ground, and the intervening grace meets him there. Remember, God pours out grace to the humble. He resists the proud. Now, The people who were standing by, verse number 7, they stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, verse 8. His eyes were open, but he saw nothing. In other words, verse 9, for 3 days he was without sight. So, I mean, where are we at in this story? Well, we've got this desperate situation. That's what Saul was in. Even though initially he didn't know it. He was running the wrong way. Even though initially he was happy about it. And then there was this gracious intervention by Jesus in which he was overwhelmed by Jesus' glory. He was humbled by Jesus' glory. And this is what must take place for a person to be converted. We're heading the wrong way, and Jesus has to break into our story. Has Jesus broken into your story? Jesus must initiate the encounter, shake us free from our stupor. You know, before Christ, it's as though we're like hypnotized by sin. We're mesmerized by selfish ambition and worldly living. We have this self-deceit that continues to blind us so that we head towards our own doom. That is until Jesus breaks into our story. I can't help but think about my grandpa George. He was a binge-drinking, abusive alcoholic who was hurting his family and ruining his own life with the bottle. That was the course of his life until one night, in these bar-hopping escapades, he passed out drunk in a small Minnesota town in front of a pastor's house. Now, you might call that coincidence or luck, but I call it God's gracious providence in my grandfather's life. That pastor let my grandpa sober up on his couch and shared the gospel with him. And that day, Jesus broke into George Kreminski's life and changed him for good. Friend, if you're a Christian here this morning, then you too can look back and remember when Jesus broke into your story as well. If I could summarize this point, I'd just say it this way. Conversion won't happen without Christ. You can't convert yourself. It isn't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not try harder in a religious way. It's not turn over a new leaf. It's not self-help. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. He needs to break into your story. So I love what's going on here with Saul. Saul is on his way to arrest Christians when Jesus comes and graciously arrests him. Now, this was a sudden intervention for Saul, but it was not the first encounter. And I think this is important for us because I wonder if there's some people in this room where it's almost like pieces of the puzzle have been coming together. So remember, this was a sudden intervention, but it wasn't a first encounter. Where else did Saul encounter Christianity? Well, number one, it is possible, and some scholars think even likely, that Saul would have seen Jesus during his life and ministry. They were contemporaries. They were about the same age. Think about the times of Jewish feasts where people would come together in Jerusalem, or think about temple worship. Think about the training that Saul did in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. There were opportunities for the lives of Jesus and Saul to cross paths. It's possible that he encountered Jesus during his ministry. Now, I want to highlight these. I'll tell you two more in just a second. I want to highlight these because when Saul looks back on his conversion, he says this in chapter 26, verse 14 of Acts. He says, when Jesus appeared to him in this great light, Jesus said this to him, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, goads were these spikes on carts that were right behind the ox. You see, if an ox got frustrated by the yoke, if an ox didn't want to pull anymore, it would take its hoof and it would kick back. And it could break one of those carts. So what they would do is put these sharp goads on the front edge of that cart. So if the ox tried to kick back, its hoof would go right on that goad, and it would be painful, and it would learn its lesson. Now, what Saul writes later on in Acts 26 is that when Jesus appeared to him in this light brighter than the sun, Jesus said to him, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." In other words, there were these pokings and proddings in Saul's life prior to this encounter. Perhaps one, maybe he heard Jesus in his own life and ministry, but we know, number two, we do know this took place, and that is that he heard the story of Christianity through the mouth of Stephen. In Stephen's sermon in chapter 7, who was standing there? Who was presiding over it? Who was consenting? Who was watching people's coats while they stoned the first Christian martyr? It was Saul. Saul saw his shining face. Saul heard the message of Christ from Stephen. Not only that, number three, Saul, another goad, Saul had a conscience. He will later write about it in Romans chapter 2. The conscience is that which approves what is good in your life and accuses what is wrong. It is a common grace gift of God. He had his own conscience. C.S. Lewis described the gracious intervention of God this way. It is a relentless pursuit. In other words, I wonder if some of you, God in your life has been like a goad. He's been poking and prodding in different ways in your life. C.S. Lewis said he's like the great angler playing his fish. God is like the cat chasing the mouse, a pack of hounds closing in on a fox, a divine chess player maneuvering to checkmate. Has Jesus been pursuing you? Friend, it's no accident even that you're here this morning. The puzzle pieces coming together. Is Jesus breaking into your story? Well, Christ revealed himself to Saul, and the encounter shattered him. Here's this zealous Pharisee who was seeking to rid Israel of Christian pollution, only to discover that he had been persecuting the Messiah. He was running for a touchdown with all of his might, only to discover it was for the wrong team. That's when Jesus intervened. The Lord stopped him from crossing the wrong goal line. Yes, Saul was tunnel vision. Yes, he was trapped on what seemed to be a one-way street, but Jesus broke in and turned Saul around. And isn't that what Christ does for us? He sets us free. He sets us free from our own blindness and from our own bondage to sin. Now, we thought that we were previously free because we were simply choosing what we wanted most, the desires of the flesh and the mind, even though it was leading to death. How many unconverted people think, well, I'm the most free person in the world. I do whatever I want, even though it's leading to death. Like an alcoholic with liver psoriasis grabbing another bottle, or an anorexic with organ failure passing up on another meal. No, you're doing what you want, but it's killing you. True freedom isn't merely doing what you want. It's wanting what you were made to do. What were you made to do, my friends? You were made to glorify God. That's what you were made to do. That's where there's true freedom. And so Jesus graciously intervenes in our life and he breaks in. And as Lewis puts it again, we're no longer wearing the stiff clothing, a corset, a suit of armor. We're no longer like a lobster locked in. We are set free. The bondage of pride and self-centeredness and self-sabotage and unbelief are broken. Jesus unbuckles the clasps of sin. He breaks the chains of self-deceit. Saul would later put it this way in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Friends, if we're ever going to be converted, number one, we must understand our desperate situation. Number two, we must experience Jesus' gracious intervention. And then finally, we must embrace a total transformation. Jesus doesn't enter the equation of life to leave things the way they are. Remember, you're heading the wrong direction. You're going towards the wrong goal line. Jesus enters your life to turn you around. He enters your life to make you new. He wants to totally overhaul your life. Do any of you in here remember this TV show with Ty Pennington called Extreme Makeover Home Edition? Anyone in here remember that? A few of you. It was this series that would feature this family going through some sort of hardship, and this construction team would come in. They would send this family away on a one-week vacation, all expenses paid, and then they'd bring this family back, and in the meantime, they would just renovate. They would do an extreme makeover of their home. They'd renovate this entire thing, and they'd have this bus. This was kind of what the show was known for. They'd have this bus. They'd pull it up in front of the house, and then they'd get the family. They're all blindfolded. They bring them right up next to the bus so they can't see the house behind them because the bus is in between. And then they'd ask the family, are you ready? And the family, oh, we're ready. They're super excited. They can't wait. And then the family would have to shout out this line. Do you remember the line? Move that bus. And they'd be like, what? We didn't hear you. They'd say it louder. Move that bus. It was like a great show in the, I don't know, 2000s, whatever. Move that bus, you know. And then the bus would move, you know. And there would be this amazing new home. I mean, it would be like renovated completely. Extreme makeover. Home edition. Now, can you imagine? Let's rewind. Let's do another show. We've got this family, deep hardship. They have this decrepit house. The thing's falling apart, nearly condemned. They send them away on their one-week vacation. They bring them back. They put them behind the bus. The family yells, move that bus. They've got tears coming down their eyes. They can't wait to see the home renovated. The bus moves. And the house looks dilapidated, just like when they left it. Only there's a flower pot. They did put a fresh flower pot on the porch that's falling apart. And that family wipes away their tears and they say, we thought this was extreme makeover, home edition. Oh, well, we put a flower pot on there. Can you see it? Do you like these flowers? I mean, that just would not do. And yet there are some people, they think they're Christians because there's a new flower pot on their porch. No, my friends, that will not do. Jesus did not die to put a flower pot on your porch. Jesus died to do an extreme makeover. Jesus did not suffer the crucifixion to make a slight improvement, to tweak your way, to give you a little nudge in the right direction. No, he died to totally transform your life. Saul himself, this guy in our text this morning, he will later write 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Richard Peace put it like this. Unless there's transformation, there's no conversion. Can I just pause and let that sink in for a second? I have met so many people over 24 years of pastoral ministry who claim to be, look, air quotes, a Christian. And yet their life has never changed. There's been no transformation. They live just like the children of the devil. They act just like the rest of the unbelieving world. Their marriage looks like the world. Their mouth sounds like the world. Their money does what the world does. Their pleasure pursuits look just like the world. And yet they show up and say, I'm Christian. Then friend, if that's you, you're trying to convince me that you can add Jesus to the equation of life and it doesn't make any difference. That's what you're trying to convince me of. And I don't buy it. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that Christ changes your life. Unless there's transformation, there's no conversion. Saul was changed by Jesus. Let me just summarize the three ways in which Saul's life was dramatically changed in our text this morning. First, he gained a new reverence for God. And I would just say this, if you're a believer, if you've been converted, then there should have been a change in your heart in which you have a new reverence for God. Saul was blinded by this vision of the glorious Christ, verse number 9. And what happens for the next 3 days? He's blinded. What happens the next 3 days? I mean, he just fasts and prays. That's what he does for 3 days. These were not the prayers of a pious, proud Pharisee. These were the prayers of a child of God. We're not told what exactly he prays for, but I just wonder if he was confessing his sins. I wonder if he was asking God for direction. I wonder if he was just worshiping the Son of God who died for him. The one who had previously breathed out threats and murder, verse number 1, is now breathing out praises and prayers to Jesus. I was recently with someone who came to know the Lord. Just had the pleasure of having a front row seat while they just gave their life over to Jesus. In tears, they just prayed that Christ would forgive their sins. They just confessed their belief in him and turned their life over to Christ. And they finished and just, they kind of wiped the tears, you know. And almost immediately, there was something bothering them that was going on in their life. And they said, does the Bible say anything about this? What does God want me to do with this thing? And I just thought that was amazing. Like right there, the Lord was giving them a reverence for him. Like, well, what do you want, God? What do you want to do with my life now, God? Isn't that what Saul said? Who are you, Lord? Okay, this is what you want? Okay. I mean, just a new reverence for God. That's what he does in the heart of someone who's converted. Number 2, a new relationship to the church. This is how he transforms you. He gives you an inner reverence for God, and he gives you a new relationship with other believers. When I say church, I don't mean an organization. I don't mean a building. I don't mean a denomination. I mean people who have been rescued by Christ. He gives you a new relationship with that. Now, friend, although your salvation is personal, it was never meant to be private. Though it's invisible, it was meant to go public. Let me explain what I mean from the example of Saul in our text. Do you remember how he was struck blind for 3 days here in our text? And during that time, God tells this disciple named Ananias in the city of Damascus. Look at verse number 11. Look what Ananias is supposed to do. Verse 11 in our text, rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Now, Ananias had some reservations about this. You know, it starts out with, hear my Lord. And then it was like, Lord, really? Did I hear you right? Verse 13, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. Skip down to verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. So Ananias goes. He goes to meet this one who had come to Damascus to imprison people and see them killed. He goes. Now look at verse number 17 and look for the first word that Saul hears from a believer. The text says, Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said what? Brother. I mean, just circle that for a second. This guy was murderer. This guy was persecutor. This guy was antagonist. This guy was the one who was crushing the church. And Ananias comes and says, brother Saul, brother. He lays hands on Saul, but not to hurt or harm him, but to bless and heal him. This guy who was once a fanatic is now a family member. This one who was once an enemy is now seated at the family table. He is a brother in the household of faith. Listen, when Christ converts you, he gives you a new reverence for God, but he also gives you a new relationship with others. They are rightly called brothers and sisters. And what that means is this: you cannot claim to have God as your father and refuse to have other believers as your family. I can't tell you again how mistaken people are that I have met that claim to be Christians but want nothing to do with, look here, with the church. I'm not talking about organization and money and blah, 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 blah. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this. Right. They claim to have God as their father, but they want nothing to do with his family. Then friend, you don't get it. Because conversion changes your relationship to the church. Brother Saul, look at verse 17 again. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight and he arose and was baptized. Do you know the significance of Saul's baptism? Saul says this about himself. I myself was convinced that I ought to do things opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's Acts 26:9. Here's 1 Timothy 1:13. I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Saul claims of himself, I was an adversary of Jesus. But now through baptism, he is identifying with Jesus and with Jesus' people. That's what he's doing here. Through baptism, he's picturing his union with Christ and Christ's family. I wonder if some of you in this room, you've received Jesus as your Savior, but now it's time to publicly identify with him and with his people. It's time for you to be baptized. It's time for you to declare your faith in Christ and your desire to walk in newness of life. Saul was dunked. Verse 19 says, for some days then, he was with the disciples at Damascus. There's a new relationship to the church. So a new reverence for God, new relationship to the church. Here's the last part of this total transformation. He feels a new responsibility to the world. And Saul feels as though there's something he needs to share with people out there. He was once an adversary of Christ, but now he feels compelled to be an advocate for Christ. Verse number 20, look at verse 20, the word immediately. Do you see it there? Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, he is the Son of God. Do you see this? This transformation in his heart actually reoriented him in a new reverence for God, a new relationship with God's people, and a new responsibility to the world. He had to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. Now, this shocked the people in the synagogue because they had heard rumors that Saul was coming to Damascus to denounce Jesus, to imprison all of Jesus' followers. Look at verse 22. He confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul felt this new responsibility to share the good news of a Savior with those around him. And if we were to break down his gospel message, it would be like this. One, he focused on Christ. Verse 20, he is the Son of God. Verse 22, proving that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 27, he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Verse 28, he preached boldly in the name of the Lord. He was focused on Christ. He was empowered by the Spirit. Do you see that in verse 17? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 22, it says he increased all the more in strength. Spiritual strength. He didn't like pop out with big muscles. He had spiritual strength to speak of Christ. He was bold. It says that twice. Do you see it in verse 27? At Damascus, he had preached boldly. And then you see it again in verse number 28. He went in and out among them at Jerusalem preaching boldly. He's focused on Christ, empowered by the Spirit, preaching and proclaiming boldly with great courage, even though it was costly to him. You can see in this text that he has to escape Damascus by night in a basket to get to Jerusalem. Then he has to escape Jerusalem to head to Tarsus in a ship. Saul barely escapes with his life. Having once been a persecutor, now he's the one being persecuted. You could say this, everything changed for Saul. He was utterly transformed. Once, he was running the wrong way, like Jim Marshall. But then, Jesus graciously intervened in his desperate situation and totally transformed his life so that now he was a disciple, a brother, and a witness for Christ. That, my friends, is a picture of conversion. That's what happens to a person's life when they become a true Christian. And that's what can happen in your life if you'll submit to Jesus today. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as we close in a word of prayer? I wonder if some of you have been just running the wrong way in your life. You know it, you're willing to own it, but you realize it's time for a change. Friend, if that's you, then you need Jesus. He's the one who breaks into desperate situations and sets us free. Friend, don't you want to be freed from bondage this morning, from sin and shame? Aren't you ready for a new life by God's grace? If so, he'll transform you. He'll do the extreme makeover, life edition. Just call on him today. Saul himself would later write in Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what Saul did on the road to Damascus, and that's what you can do today. Right there in your seat, you could just call out to God from your heart. Admit your sin, ask for forgiveness. Believe in Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross and his life-giving resurrection, and call on his name today. I wonder if there's anyone in here, just say, you know, the pieces of the puzzle are coming together. Jesus is breaking into my life and I need to be saved. Here's my hand. Would you pray for me, Pastor Lucas? I need to be saved. Like Saul, I need my life to be rescued and turned around. Here's my hand. Lord, we give thanks for the glorious gospel. The gospel that's like a mirror. It shows us our sin, but it doesn't leave us there. It's like a telescope. Brings something great, yet distant. Makes it clear and in focus, close to us. Thank you for drawing close to us. Even as we think about Christmas, you took on flesh to dwell among us so that we could behold your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.